All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to study the Scriptures together tonight. We ask that you grant us wisdom and understanding and grace that we might know you better and know your word better. And Lord, that we might put into practice the things that you teach us from Scripture. Please forgive our sins and please instruct us that we might glorify Christ. We ask in his holy name. Amen. We're in chapter 8, but before we get to chapter 8 and actually talk about the events that take place here, I wanted to underline one thing. Adams makes a comment at the beginning of this chapter on page 60 that I think is important for us to realize, and that is the Christian view of history. It's important to recognize what is going on here. The remark that he made, I would not have thought important, except that a few years ago, I discovered that not everybody understands that history is linear. I remember talking with an elder one time in the church. I was teaching something, and the view of history that's presented in Scripture is there's a beginning, time runs in one particular direction, and there's an end when Christ returns. And in spite of what Stephen Hawking seems to think, you can't go backwards. There's no time travel. You go in one direction only. So I was explaining just what Adam says here, that history is not cyclical, it is linear. And this one fellow was absolutely astounded by that. And I didn't realize that there were people that didn't grasp that concept. But it's an important concept that time and history has a beginning. It's got a middle, it's got an end, and it moves in one direction only. Now, he does make the comment here.
Sure,
go ahead.
I mean, if there are people that don't understand or believe that it's linear, you know, then what do they believe? In other words, how do they think the things happen?
They think that when he's talking about a cyclical view of history, he's thinking that everything just repeats itself over and over again, endlessly, that there's no point to it all, that you just have event after event and they just keep on going around with no meaning whatsoever. And so it would be, I would take issue with one thing that Adam says. We do speak of the year in almost a cyclical fashion. We talk about spring and summer and fall and winter, and when we think of it in our minds, it's almost like a circle. And there's nothing wrong with thinking about it that way, but it's not like a wheel that's just spinning and going nowhere. It's like a wheel that's traveling in a direction. So if you want to think about each individual year going around, think of it as a wagon wheel that's moving along a line that's going to a destination. And I think that's probably the best way to look at this type of thing. But there are folks that just simply think that history has no meaning, that there's no purpose to it.
Well, you know, I was trying to put all this together because some of this may be due to my bringing up or whatever, but, you know, I hadn't really appreciated the role that Daniel played and where he went and what he did while he was there, and then turn around and renewed the life that they were leading, and that I guess the worst thing there is trying to make the jump from the Old Testament to the New Testament.
Right.
You know, what happened in there?
Right.
Kind of thing.
Yeah.
But I think that we trip ourselves up because we keep repeating John and the three Gospels and plus the fourth, and we just keep repeating that and we don't ever tread over as to where God is now. God's out there saying,
yeah,
come on.
Yeah, yeah.
And
yeah,
we don't appreciate that, I think, and
as much as
we
should.
Should.
Yeah, that's probably true. That's probably true. Okay. All right. His point about Daniel is, and we've hammered on this all the time, The whole theme, the general theme of the book is God's sovereign. He's sovereign over men, he's sovereign over nations, and every time Daniel encounters a vision or every time Daniel interprets somebody else's vision, the point seems to be driven home for these kings especially and for Daniel himself, God is sovereign. So that's a big key idea, and that God is moving, because he's sovereign, he's moving history in a particular direction, and it's not going to get off track because he's in charge. Now, that doesn't mean that bad things don't happen, and that doesn't mean that there can't be wars and difficulties and all sorts of things, but God is still in charge, and therefore history has meaning. And so that's the point that he's making, I think, that we need to hold on to and remember. So let's look at chapter 8. When we come to chapter 8, Ken, would you read the first four verses of that chapter, please?
In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ural Canal. Then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. I saw the ram butting westward, northward, and southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. But he did as he pleased and magnified himself.
Okay, thank you. All right, so we've got an introduction here. We've got the first part of this vision that Daniel sees. He gives us a date and a location for this particular vision. The date is the second vision that Daniel himself personally has. It's in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. Now, chapter 7 was a vision he saw in the first year of the reign of King Belshazzar. And it depends on who you study as to what that particular date was. The first year of Belshazzar was somewhere between 556 and 552 B.C., so that makes this third year somewhere between 553 and 550 B.C., so it's about in the middle of that century. The location of the place is Susa or Shushan, which is the capital of Elam, and Elam was a province of Babylon that was located about 230 miles to the east of Babylon. It's a city that became important by the time that the Persian Empire has taken over all of this territory, because it is the location of the book of Esther. This is where Esther was, and Shushan or Susa, the capital, during the Persian reign under Xerxes. The Ulai Canal is a canal that connects two rivers that flow into the Persian Gulf. And so this is it's a very precise location that Daniel says, this is where I was when I had this vision. Okay, so the first part of the vision has to do with seeing the first animal, which is a ram. And because we've been studying this over and over and over and over again, even before you get to Gabriel's interpretation of it, it's pretty easy to figure out what's going on, at least with the ram and with the goat. The ram is the Medo-Persian Empire. It's got two rulers. One of them's more important than the other. So here this ram has one big horn and then another horn that's even a bigger horn. And the idea there would be that the first big horn is Darius the Mede. The second big horn would end up being Cyrus the Persian. There were other rulers that came after it, but that seems to be what we've got here. The ram is charging to the west, and so it's charging westward and northward and southward, which means it's coming from the east, and it was an eastern kingdom, obviously. It's charging in the direction of the Mediterranean Sea. All of this is located in the Mediterranean area. So what he's seeing here is the kingdom that grows strong under the rule of Cyrus the Persian. And it appears right at first that this kingdom can't be defeated, but we know from what Daniel has already been told in Scripture and what history tells us, that no kingdom lasts forever except the kingdom of God. And so even this powerful kingdom is going to fall. Marion, would you read verses 5 through 8, please?
As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between his eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. He came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at him in great rage. I saw him attack the ram fiercely, striking the ram and shattering his two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against him. The goat knocked him to the ground and trampled on him, and none could rescue the ram from his power. The goat became very great, but at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns flew up toward the four winds of heaven.
Okay. Once again, looking at the image that we've got here, it's obvious even before Gabriel explains it that this is Alexander the Great. This is the Greek Empire, and so let's recall some things about Alexander. He was a student of Aristotle. He took over the kingdom of his father when he was only 20 years old, and so he began to rule at age 20. He was angry with the Persians because they had invaded Greece in 480 BC under Xerxes, who is also called Ahasuerus in the Bible. And so in 334 BC, Alexander, who was the son of Philip II of Macedon, began a military conquest to destroy the Persians. He hated them, and so he was going after them. He took an army of 35,000 men, and he was so fierce in his battle that he defeated an army of 1 million men, an army of three times the size of his, in 331 B.C. And then he continued to move south and west. He went from west, he went from west to east. He was moving in that direction. And so he was victorious in a number of battles. In 332, he was victorious in the Battle of Issus against the Persian ruler, and here we go, there's another Darius the Third. So you've got Darius the Mede in Scripture, you've got Cyrus the Persian, and then later on there is a Darius the Persian, and this is Darius the Third. He defeated him, and then he continued on to the south, and he attacked and defeated the Phoenicians at Tyre in 332. He went through Palestine and conquered Egypt in 331, and then he turned back toward Nineveh and fought with Darius the Third once again. He pushed to the east and got as far as the Indus River in India. And so he expanded in 12 years. He expanded his territory across this vast empire that went all the way from the Mediterranean, from Egypt, all the way to India. So he conquered what was then the known world as far as he was concerned. He's very fast, and so this image of this goat is a goat that doesn't even touch the ground. This is a rocket-powered goat that's just flying very quickly across the ground. He's moving so quick he doesn't even touch the ground. And that's actually what happens. In 12 years, he conquers all this vast territory. And then at age 33, with no more worlds to conquer, he returns to Babylon and dies in a drunken stupor. Adams points out, it's interesting to notice that our Lord also died at the age of 33, but he died as our Savior. And here you've got this fellow who was a great military leader who died at about the same age, just drunk because there was nothing else for him to conquer. When he died...
Or poison.
Possibly. But anyway, he could have been poisoned. I mean, that happened a lot. Miss Marple was not there to figure out whether or not there was any poison in the goblet, I guess. So
well, he was bonded with
Yeah, you can definitely do that. You can die of alcohol poisoning easily. I know someone who did. So it's a tragic thing, and it's very possible that he actually just drank himself to death at that particular time. In any case, his kingdom collapses. His kingdom is fragmented into four sections, and so this vision talks about the one horn being broken off and four prominent or conspicuous horns coming up to the four winds of heaven. And once again, we meet up with the four rulers who have these four empires. The Western Empire, which included parts of Europe, that was Cassander, and he was in charge of both Greece and Macedonia. The Northern Empire, which included Asia Minor, where the Apostle Paul himself went later on as a missionary, was under Lysimachus. And the Eastern Empire, which is prominent in the rest of this book of Daniel, was under the Seleucids, and that was the area from Syria all the way over toward India that we're talking about. And then the Southern Empire was under the Ptolemy in Egypt. So God gives Daniel this vision about 200 years before the events take place. And the reason for it was what? Well, why did God give this vision to Daniel about 200 years before?
So that the people going through all this horrible thing would know that God was in charge and he had let it happen.
Yeah, that God was in charge and that he had told them in advance that these types of things were going to take place. Okay. And part of it is to help them be prepared for this and to remind them that even though things were really, really bad, God is still on the throne. God is still ruling in the affairs of men, even though they're going through hard times. And so God has warned them in advance that these hard times will take place.
So
yes, sir?
Later on, so someone after that, within 200 years later or whatever, went to India?
No. No. What I'm saying is somewhere, what he's going to deal with is the area around Palestine, because it covers from Syria all the way to India. But the focus is going to be on the Promised Land. And so it's covering this area, and the people who live there, when they see these terrible events happen, are going to know God predicted this, told us about it 200 years ago under Daniel. Yeah, yeah. Okay. Mary Ellen, would you read verses 9 through 14, please?
Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on. It became great even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression, and it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is this vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state."
Okay, thank you. All right, now we come to a section that we haven't really encountered before. We're beginning to look at some new territory here. And the person that's mentioned here is Antiochus IV, also known as Antiochus Epiphanes. And this little horn, the first thing to recognize is the little horn in chapter 8 is not the same thing as the little horn in chapter 7. The little horn in chapter 7 has to do with the fourth empire, the Roman Empire, and that was most likely Nero or the line of the Caesars leading up to Nero. All had to do with Rome. The little horn in chapter 8 is the third empire. We're talking about Greece. And so we're talking about someone who is a leader in the third kingdom, the third empire. Why horns? Do you remember what he said about why horns are used as...
Yeah, because they're... powerful?
Right. Yes. Yeah, that's it. I mean, when you think about it, animals with horns are considered to be powerful in Scripture. You've got examples of that over and over again in Scripture. So when you find the use of the term horn in the Bible, it's a symbol of power. It's a symbol of might. And so horns appear in visions like this as symbols of might and power. Now, this is not Alexander the Great that we're talking about here, because he mentions the tradition, and I thought this was quite interesting, that Alexander approached Jerusalem and was met by a delegation of priests and others who came out and showed him the prophecies of things like Daniel that he was mentioned in the Bible. And he was so impressed that he turned back from destroying Jerusalem. So God spared Jerusalem from being destroyed at that particular time. Instead, this is one of the Seleucid rulers. This is Antiochus IV, Epiphanes. And he was a Seleucid ruler. He reigned from 175 to 164 B.C. His name means glorious one. And he had coins minted when he was a ruler. And on the coin it had his picture, and underneath it in Greek it said God manifest. It said Theos, Epiphanes. So he obviously thought of himself as a god. He wanted everybody else to think of him as a god, and so he even had his own picture on his coin calling himself a god. I thought it was also humorous that he was called a different name behind his back. He was called the madman. And so he wasn't exactly, at least some of his subjects didn't think that he was as great as he thought he was. Verse 9 talks about out of the midst of these four horns that Daniel has seen in the vision comes a little horn, and it grows exceedingly great toward the south, east, and toward the glorious land, which is the land of Palestine. Scripture, the history tells us that Antiochus invaded Palestine as he was on his way to and from Egypt in fights there. Verse 10 says it grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. Now, when you find stars falling from the sky in Scripture, and when you find, like here, stars being trampled to the ground, that's not a literal thing. A star couldn't fall to the sky and be trampled. It's an image. What does stars stand for in Scripture? It stands for rulers, leaders of some kind. Sometimes God's people, sometimes leaders of other countries as well. So when the stars fall in some other foreign country, it's a symbol that God is going to bring down the leadership of that country. And here, Antiochus brings down the leaders in Jerusalem and destroys them, tramples them to the ground. We know from history he killed thousands upon thousands of people. It became great, it says in verse 11, even as great as the prince of the host, and the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. So what happens is Antiochus thinks of himself as a god. He sets himself up as a god. And during his first invasion into Jerusalem, one of the first things he did was steal the vessels and sacred objects from the temple. Now, I'm pretty sure that you don't have a copy of 1st and 2nd Maccabees with you. So I do. I'm going to read. Now, what I'm about to read to you is interesting. This is from the Apocrypha. It is a 1st and 2nd Maccabees are history books that were written about the time that we're talking about here, and Antiochus is mentioned by name in them. Now, it's not scripture, so it's not infallible, but it is a history written by an historian who lived at the time that the events took place. And so here's what it says in 1st Maccabees. This is chapter 1, verses 20 to 24. After subduing Egypt, Antiochus returned in the 143rd year. He went up against Israel and came to Jerusalem with a strong force. He arrogantly entered the sanctuary and took the golden altar, the lampstand for the light, and all the utensils. He also took the table for the bread of the presence, the cups for drink offerings, the bowls, the golden censers, the curtain, the crowns, and the gold decorations on the front of the temple. He stripped it all off. He took the silver and the gold and the costly vessels. He took also the hidden treasures that he found. Taking them all, he went into his own land. He shed much blood and spoke with great arrogance. Okay, so here is a contemporary telling of these events that take place. And by the time we get to here, we're looking at almost 400 years away from the time Daniel lived. And yet it fits very clearly with what this vision that Daniel sees is all about. Okay, so he desecrates the temple. We know this from history in 167 B.C. He kills the leaders of the Jews. He orders the sacrifices to cease. And then he goes and sacrifices a pig on the altar and takes pig's blood and the broth from the cooked pig, and he sprinkles it all over the temple to defile it. He bans circumcision. So once again, 1 Maccabees. This is still chapter 1, verses 44 to 50. And the king sent letters by messengers to Jerusalem and the towns of Judah. He directed them to follow customs strange to the land, to forbid burnt offerings and sacrifices and drink offerings in the sanctuary, to profane Sabbaths and festivals, to defile the sanctuary and the priests, to build altars and sacred precincts and shrines for all idols, to sacrifice swine and other unclean animals, and to leave their sons uncircumcised. They were to make themselves abominable by everything unclean and profane, so that they would forget the law and change all the ordinances. He added, "And whoever does not obey the command of the king shall die." Okay, so here you've got him specifically forbidding the circumcision of the young men and doing all of these horrible things that Scripture predicts that he's going to do. He also forbade the possession of the Scriptures. Verses 56 and 57, the books of the law that they found, they tore into pieces and burned with fire. Anyone found possessing the book of the covenant or anyone who adhered to the law was condemned to death by decree of the king. And then he set up a statue of Zeus in the Holy of Holies. This is 2 Maccabees chapter 6. Not long after this, the king sent an Athenian senator to compel the Jews to forsake the laws of their ancestors and no longer to live by the laws of God. Also to pollute the temple in Jerusalem and to call it the temple of Olympian Zeus and to call the one in Gerizim the temple of Zeus, the friend of strangers, as did the people who lived in that place. Harsh and utterly grievous was the onslaught of evil, for the temple was filled with debauchery and reveling by the Gentiles who dallied with prostitutes and had intercourse with women within the sacred precincts and besides brought in things for sacrifice that were unfit. The altar was covered with abominable offerings that were forbidden by the laws. People could neither keep the Sabbath nor observe the festivals of their ancestors, nor so much as confess themselves to be Jews. Okay, so this is a horrible situation. Here you've got a contemporary writer saying this was going on. This is what took place. And names Antiochus by name. And this is the picture that we've got in this in chapter 8 in Daniel. So, in the vision, one angel turns to another and says, how long is this going to last? How long will the regular offerings be stopped? How long until this abomination of desolation disappears? How long will the temple be trampled underfoot? And the answer that's given is 2,300 days or 2,300 evenings and mornings. That's, as Adams points out, 6 years, 3 months, and 20 days. It was the exact amount of time from the attacks on the Jewish religion that began in June of 167 until the cleansing of the temple on December the 25th of 164. And when we come to Daniel chapter 12, verse 11, we're going to see that 1,290 days, which is 3.5 years, corresponds to the time of the actual desecration of the temple itself. So the point is this. God gave an incredibly detailed timeline of these things, and everything worked out exactly according to his timeline. This is not something that's pushed way off into the future. This is something that took place before the first coming of Jesus, and God gives this incredibly detailed account of what's about to take place, and it does. And historians record it did happen just this way. So now we come to the interpreter, Gabriel. We've already actually looked at it, but we'll pick it up very quickly. Verse 15. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. Okay, so here Daniel meets Gabriel, and Gabriel is obviously one of the angels who is explaining these things to Daniel. God has commanded that he do that. And he tells Daniel an important thing, that the vision that he has just seen is for the time of the end. Notice he does not say for the end of time. There's a big difference between those two terms. The time of the end has to do with the time of the end of the Old Testament economy, the first coming of Jesus. The end of time has to do with when Christ comes back the second time. It has to do with his second coming. And so the point here is this has to do with the end of what the Jews would know as the sacrifices and the temple and all of this, because the Messiah has come and has accomplished it all for them. So it's for the time of the end of the Old Testament, but it's not for the end of time, which is still not yet happened, obviously. Okay, now let's look at the verses 18 through 26. Let's see. Ken, would you read starting at verse 18 down through, let's see, read 18 and 19, please.
Now, while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand upright. He said, behold, I am going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignant.
Indignation,
yes. For it pertains to the appointed time of the end.
Okay, thank you. Mary, in verse 20.
The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia.
Okay, thank you. Mary Ellen, verses 21 and 22, please.
And the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power.
Okay. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. Okay, so we come to this interpretation. We've already actually looked at it all the way through. We won't go over it much more. The ram with the two horns is the kings of Media and Persia. The goat is the king of Greece, Alexander. The four horns are the four generals who take over after Alexander's death. The king of bold face is the same thing as the little horn. This is Antiochus Epiphanes. And he's described as being cunning and treacherous and deceitful, which he obviously was. That's the way he got what he wanted. But, and here was his downfall, he opposed the Prince of Princes, who in this section is God, the God of the Bible. And he is destroyed, and notice it says, but not by human hand. So it is God himself who brings vengeance upon Antiochus and destroys Antiochus. God gets all the glory and all the credit for destroying this evil ruler. Daniel is then told, seal up the vision because it's for many days from now. Many days being about 400 years from then at the very end of this vision. All of these things are going to pass. The people in Daniel's day didn't really need to know this at that particular point. They're going through a time where they're in exile right now. They're going to have to come back to the promised land, and then years are going to pass before even these events take place. And so they didn't really need to know these things at this time. But Daniel has been given this vision. And now we see what it does to him. Ken, would you read the last verse, please, verse 27.
Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. Then I got up again and carried on the king's business. But I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it.
Okay. All right. So Daniel is made sick. He becomes ill because of the terror that he sees here. So this second vision does him in for a while. He takes to his bed. He's actually physically ill because of what he's seen. And he lies in bed sick for a while. And then finally is able to get back up and go about his regular business for the king. But he continues to think about this and mull it over, and still he's not quite able to understand it. Somebody asked me last night about Old Testament prophets and what they understood, and did they know what was going on? And we have an answer in 1 Peter chapter 1. Marion, would you read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, please?
Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things.
All right, thank you. We haven't gotten to the part in Daniel where Daniel begins to predict some of the events surrounding Christ's first coming in more detail. But he has, at this point, has seen the events surrounding the rise and fall of a couple of kingdoms and horrible things that have taken place. And he, because for him it's the future, he's not able to understand everything. And so, like these prophets that are mentioned in 1 Peter, He's searching the scriptures diligently. He's praying diligently. He's trying to figure this out. He's trying to understand. And what Peter tells us is that the men who predicted the coming of Christ and his life and death, and all of his sufferings and everything, his resurrection, didn't understand it fully. They sought it out. And what they were told by the Holy Spirit was, these things don't pertain to you. They pertain to others. But you, together with these others, will have that fulfillment in Christ. And he even says angels themselves don't understand all of this, and they long to look into the things that pertain to Christ. So it's not, if angels can't understand everything that has to do with prophecy, obviously, and the prophets themselves can't understand everything that has to do with prophecy, it shouldn't surprise us that we would have some difficulty with it. But we have one advantage. We're looking back in history. So these guys are looking ahead at events that haven't taken place yet and that's puzzling to them. We have the advantage of having the completed Bible, the completed history of the life of Christ, and we can look back at history and say, well, we see now how these things fit together. So for us, it's history. We see it more clearly than Daniel did in his day or than Isaiah did in his day. But only because we have the advantage of seeing the completed events having taken place. And they were looking for them before they ever took place the first time. Okay, anybody have any questions? All righty. Let's go on and read for next time, chapter 9, and study that, and we'll take a look at it then. Let's pray here. Thank you, Lord, for the things that we've had a chance to examine tonight. We do thank you for the marvelous way in which you predicted many, many years in advance these events that would lead up to the coming of the Lord Jesus and how you accomplished everything exactly according to your timetable. And how we also thank you, Lord, that you are sovereign, that you're in charge of men and nations, that even when things appear very, very bad for us, from our perspective, we know that you have not abdicated your throne, that you're still God, that you're still King, and that the universe is firmly in your grasp, and that you will work out all things according to your holy will. Please forgive our sins, especially those times when we doubt and struggle, and enable us, Lord, to trust you more and more. We ask through Christ our King. Amen.